Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 17 and follow along as I read the first nine verses. Acts 17, 1 to 9. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we once again pray that you would work in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would conform our minds and our hearts to your image, and that you would build your church. We pray that you would be honored now in this time together in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in order to better understand the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we began last week by conducting a bit of an overview of the book of Acts in order for us to see what led to Paul and Silas being in Thessalonica in the first place, and then what happened in Thessalonica. And last week we did sort of a very high speed, high altitude flyover, if you will, of the first 14 chapters of the book of Acts, concluding with the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, to continue that little analogy of flight, this morning it'll be more like the approach and descent that an aircraft makes as it's nearing its destination. It's still a high level and it's still kind of high speed, but not quite as much as last week. For us, the destination is there in Acts 17, but in order to get there, we need to pick up where we left off last time, which would be the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. So if you want to go there, I'm going to summarize as we go along, and I'll point to things in the text, and you can follow and check my work as we go along. But in Acts chapter 15, we find what we call the Council of Jerusalem. There is a conflict that has arisen in the church. You have Jews who are ethnic and religious Jews. They've been raised under the law. There is a way of life that they understand is to be lived before God. And then we have Gentile believers who have come in and they don't hold the same views. And so this dispute arose regarding how Gentile believers were to be brought into the church, which at that time was predominantly Jewish converts. And it centered around the issue of circumcision. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And the one side, the Jewish side, did think that without circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses, there was not salvation. And the other side said, no. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so in Acts chapter 15, we have the leaders of the Christian faith coming together and examining the issue. And it's sort of the pivotal point in the book of Acts. And the council agreed that there should be no further burden put on the Gentile believers, but rather to instruct them in a form of life that would not alienate them from the Jewish Christians and would not violate the moral law of God. That was the summation of their decision. And that decision was placed in a letter, and that letter was handed over to Paul and to Barnabas and then two leading men from the church in Jerusalem. One of those men is named Silas, or also known as Silvanus. And they all go back up to the church in Antioch. And later on, Paul and Barnabas are preparing to go back on a second journey. They want to go visit the churches that were planted on that first missionary journey. And they get into a sharp disagreement. Excuse me. And that disagreement comes at the very end of Acts chapter 15. You see, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them. And if you remember, John Mark was the young man who abandoned them at the beginning of their first missionary journey. So Paul says, there's no way that we're going to take that guy with us again. And their disagreement becomes sharp. And so what happens is that Barnabas takes John Mark and goes one way, and Paul takes Silas, the man from the church in Jerusalem, and they go a different way. And when we look at things like this in a human-centric way, we see only the division caused by disagreement. But when we step back and we look at the book as a demonstration of the absolute sovereignty of God, we begin to see things more clearly. You see, the sovereign God has every right to send Barnabas and John Mark in one direction for the proclamation of the gospel and the strengthening of the churches, while at the same time sending a Paul and a Barnabas in another direction for the same purpose. In fact, we later find Paul writing in 2 Timothy that John Mark is very useful to him in ministry. And he wants Timothy to bring him to aid in the ministry. You see, that disagreement that caused the separation of Paul and Barnabas did not actually produce a relational division, but rather it just magnified the work of God by sending people in different directions. So Barnabas and John Mark head to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas and heads across overland back to the area of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Now you remember from last week what happened in that region. You remember that it was in Lystra that the people thought that Paul and Barnabas were the pagan gods of Zeus and Hermes. And when Paul and Barnabas protested, they turned and stoned Paul, believing him to be dead. And yet, Paul stands up out of the pile of rocks and strengthens the believers in Lystra, and then continues on. Now, you'll remember that the beginning of chapter 16, that first paragraph of chapter 16, introduces us to a young man from that same city. That is the city of Lystra. And his name is Timothy. And Timothy, we're told, had a Jewish grandmother and a Jewish mother and a Greek father. His mother and grandmother and most likely Timothy were all brought to faith in Jesus Christ under Paul's ministry in the first missionary journey, the first time he comes to Lystra. In fact, it was very possible that Timothy and his mother and grandmother were there when Paul was stoned and then got up out of the rubble. And if that wouldn't bring you to faith, I don't know what would. Now, we are not given any further information about Timothy's father, which may indicate that he had already died. But regardless, what the text is setting forth in that description that we get there in that first paragraph is that we are to understand that Timothy's Greek father had prevented him from being circumcised. And so Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Now, we're not talking about a child. We're talking about a grown young man. And so this leads us to a confusing issue. Paul had just celebrated the victorious outcome of the Council of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 15. No one had to be circumcised in order to be part of Christ's church. And then we read that Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. And does that seem confusing? Does that seem like a contradiction? Well, to a lot of people, it does. And the issue is really resolved when we understand and we remember the big picture of what God is doing in the book of Acts and what Paul is therefore doing as he follows after God and how it is that Paul is going about it. Excuse me. He is ministering the gospel in all the areas where the Holy Spirit of God leads him. That's one of the key points that we need to pick up in the book of Acts, is that as the Holy Spirit leads Paul, Paul proclaims the gospel. And he always does it in the same way. The very first thing he does is he looks for a Jewish synagogue or a place where Jewish people are gathering. And there he finds devout believers in God who are looking for their Messiah. These people know the scriptures. They live in the hope of the coming kingdom of God. And so Paul seeks first to bring the good news of the gospel to the Jews and also to Jewish converts, Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. And this is very consistent because later on Paul will write to the Roman church, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There is a sense of priority. And attempting to evangelize Jews and Jewish converts with an uncircumcised half-Jew would produce an unnecessary obstacle for the gospel. So as to remove those kind of barriers, Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Paul's not saying by his actions that Timothy has to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, but rather in order to circumvent the barrier to the gospel put up by this issue, Timothy had to be circumcised. And so he was, and they brought him into ministry with him. And now pick up at verse 6 and follow along with me. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Jesus, did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here's one of the most crucial points for understanding the book of Acts in general, and specifically for understanding the events that are about to unfold. The book of Acts is about the risen and exalted Christ and his Spirit building his kingdom, his church. And so we find the Holy Spirit directing Paul where he should go. They want to go to Asia and preach the gospel. And of course, what was regionally called Asia in that time was not what we call Asia today. Asia in that time would have been most of what we know of as Turkey. And the Holy Spirit forbids them from entering the western part of Asia, and then directs them by supernatural vision, or supernatural invitation, you could say, to Macedonia, which is just across the Aegean Sea. In fact, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, and not all of you will, but if you do, there will probably be one or more that are labeled as Paul's missionary journeys. And at the northwest corner of what is today Turkey, but at that time was Asia, you'll find a little city called Troas. And looking across the body of water there, that's the Aegean Sea, you'll find Macedonia, taking up what is today known as Albania, North Macedonia, and Greece. And the Holy Spirit provides for Paul a vision of a man over in Macedonia, beckoning Paul to come and help them. This vision is going to produce, as the Holy Spirit works in Paul and Silas and Timothy, and somebody else we'll get to in just a minute, he's going to bring both persecution and conversion. So that in a very short period of time, at least three churches will be formed in Macedonia, and one, possibly two more, will be formed in Greece. The book of Acts sets forth the record then of Jesus building his church. Jesus, remember, ascended back to heaven. We see this in Acts chapter 1. Jesus promises that the church, his Holy Spirit, then he ascends to heaven, and then the promise is fulfilled. The church receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads the church as Christ, who reigns in heaven, directs. So we understand this as Christ building his church and the Spirit working that out in the lives of the people, equipping them for the work of the ministry, and leading them into all truth, and giving them the boldness to proclaim the gospel, even in the midst of horrifying circumstances. And through the Word and the Spirit, God convicts the hearts of sinners and brings them to repentance and faith, adding all his chosen children to the company of those who are being saved. We have to pause right there. Because the question is, does the church believe that this is still going on? That this is still the way that God works? That Christ still reigns from heaven? That Christ is still building his church through the working of the Holy Spirit in his people? That the Holy Spirit still leads his people into truth? that he still gives his people boldness to testify of the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. And that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of sinners, bringing them to repentance and faith and adding them to his church. Because that's how God works then, and that's how God works today. It's also important to note that there's a little linguistic change in the way that this is being written. Up until chapter 16, verse 10, as you're reading along, it's Paul did this and they did that, and Paul did this and they did that. You get to 16:10 and it says, and we. That's because at this point, Luke has now joined with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And now you have this growing group of godly men working together. And Luke would continue with Paul pretty much for the rest of his life in ministry. Well, they make it across the Aegean and they get to Philippi, and their stay in Philippi is fairly short. Luke's narrative begins, beginning in verse 11, has four short parts. God's sovereignty in salvation. And you'll notice there is, you read about Lydia in verses 11 to 15, we read in the text, the Lord opened her heart. How does God work salvation? Does God just make it available? Like here's a tract, here's some information, take it if you want it. If you don't want it, I'm sorry, but you know. No! God sovereignly opens the hearts of rebel sinners to receive the good news. Now, we can pause right there. So what do we do now, understanding that to be true? The church ought to be about the business of praying that God would open the hearts of the rebellious, that God would open the hearts of the wicked, that God would open the hearts of the hardened. They'd be praying, Lord, that person's heart is so hard, they're so closed against you. Open their heart, for you're the only one who can. So that is a prayer that God honors. And it results, we see there in verses 11 to 15, in the conversion of a significant woman in Philippi. And then from verses 16 to 24, we see God's sovereign power over the demonic realm, resulting in Paul and Silas being imprisoned. Now, this is important because in the life of Christ, we saw in the Gospels, we see as Jesus, from his incarnation to his resurrection and ascension, we see Jesus demonstrating sovereignty over things like salvation, the demonic realm, nature. And we see a very similar pattern in God's apostles in the book of Acts. So here we have God's sovereign power over the demons. A young girl who's demon-possessed and is used as a slave for fortune-telling in order to make her owners rich is set free from demonic power. And that makes people mad. And so Paul and Silas wind up in prison. And you think, that doesn't seem very fair. These people are doing God's work and they're doing it God's way. And God puts them in prison. Except that imprisonment is what God uses next. So in verses 25 to 34, we see again God's sovereignty over salvation, but we also see God's sovereignty over nature. In that while Paul and Silas are in prison praising God in the middle of the night, God sends an earthquake and opens up the prison. But Paul and Silas don't leave. And because of that, God brings the jailer and his whole household to faith in Christ. And then in the last section there, in verses, in that section where the household comes to faith, we see God's sovereign care for his servants in the jailer taking care of their physical needs because they had been beaten. And then we see in verses 35 to 40 that Paul and Silas are released. God sovereignly cares for them in having them released. And they go and encourage the saints in Philippi, but then they have to leave. So they've come into the city. They've preached the gospel. They've seen the young girl released from demons. They've seen a jailer come to Christ. They've been beaten and imprisoned, and now they have to leave. And they leave behind them an infant church. And so Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy leave Philippi after just a few weeks in that city. And the charter members are a businesswoman who had converted to Judaism and now followed Christ, the former demon-possessed slave girl and a family of a prison guard. And there's your new church. And then in chapter 17, in verse 1, we read, "Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, it was 94 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And we know that there were cities because Acts 17:1 tells us that there were at least two big cities in between Philippi and Thessalonica. And many people will ask, why not just stay in the closest city to Philippi so that you can nurture this infant church and strengthen those who are there? And I would say it's for the same reasons that Paul and his companions did not go to Asia or Bithynia. That the sovereign hand of God was directing them by the Spirit to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was a very important city. In fact, it was the capital city of Macedonia. It sat on a major highway. It's called the Via Ignatia, which was the primary road that went west and east. In fact, on one end, on the eastern end, it was in what is now Istanbul. At the time, it was called Byzantium. And it ran all the way west across what we would say today would be Turkey and then Macedonia, Greece, Albania. And from its far western point, you just jump on a boat and went a short distance and you were in Italy. And then you followed the road and it took you into Rome. And so this was the road that connected the east and the west. And there, not quite in the middle, but close, was Macedonia. Further enhancing its importance, Thessalonica was a major port city in the region. And so it's an economic route, it's a trade route, it's a route for the Roman government. And the first thing we find Paul doing is going to a synagogue and reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures. And we're told that he did this for three Sabbaths in a row, proclaiming the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And herein is another one of the major themes of the book of Acts, and that is that the gospel is always set forth in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 4, we find that there are three groups of people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There are some Jews. There are people who are Jewish in ethnicity and religion, and they've been raised in the scriptures, and they hear Paul, and they recognize this is their Messiah that he is talking about, and they come to faith. And then there are these devout Greeks. Those are Greek people, Gentile people, who had already converted to Judaism. They understood that Judaism was superior to their pagan religion, and they had already converted, and now they see the Messiah that they were looking for in Judaism. And then we have these leading women who are most likely, like Lydia, business women who held great prominence in society. And in this one sentence, we are introduced to the new church that was born in Thessalonica. And the time frame, which looks like it's about 3 weeks, could be a little bit longer. As we have some references in 1 Thessalonians and a cross-reference in Philippians, that demonstrated there may be a little bit more time built in there before the jealousy of the Jews that we see in Acts 16:5 really comes to bear, causing them to have to leave Thessalonica. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. And Philippians 4:16. Even in Thessalonica, now understand, he's writing to the church in Philippi. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So in other words, more than once, the church in Philippi sent money to help with the work in Thessalonica. So as Paul's practice was, he didn't want to be a burden, a financial burden, to the new believers. And he also did not, and perhaps even more so, did not want to confuse the gospel with the appearance of there being a financial motivation for his work. You can't imagine anybody doing that today, can you? Therefore, Paul and Silas and Dr. Luke and Timothy worked for both their income and the establishment of the church. And from the Philippian passage, we gather that the new church in Philippi was already mature enough to be sending aid to the new church in Thessalonica. So it is reasonable to suggest that Paul and his companions labored for 3 weeks in the synagogue, or three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and throughout the week in Thessalonica, and maybe a few more weeks before hostilities erupted. But it doesn't seem that they were there for more than 4 to 5 weeks. And it does seem that there were some people who were going back and forth to Philippi. And then persecution breaks out. Jealousy comes to the Jews because people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And this phrase is very fascinating. They go and get wicked men of the rabble. And that refers to men who are evil, who are degenerate, who are vulgar men, who are easily stirred up into violence. What comes to my mind is cities all across our country in a COVID and post-COVID era. The riots that burned, the people who destroy, that class of people, it's not a racial class, it's not an ethnic class of people. It is a group of wicked men of the rabble, people who are easily swayed into violence. We see that in the whole Antifa movement. Those are a great picture of wicked men of the rabble. If you go to certain downtown areas in certain cities in our United States, you will find lots of these people hanging out. In fact, we see a similar sort of people described in 1 Kings 21, where you remember Ahab, the king, who is himself a wicked man, who desires somebody else's property, a man by the name of Naboth. And Naboth refuses to sell his property to the king because Naboth understands that this was an inheritance given to his family from God. And how could he be so vile as to treat something God had given him that lightly? And so Jezebel has worthless men hired to give false testimony against Naboth so he can be executed and Ahab can seize his property. That's what this group of people are that the Jews go and get to bring against Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And so these wicked men form a mob. They are a violent, angry mob, and they are looking for these men, but they're not able to find them. So rather, they grab Jason, who Jason seems to be a man who was allowing these guys to board with him or to live in his house. He seems to be one of the men of the church, and some others who were there who had received Christ were taken. And this wicked mob brings these men before the civil authorities. Now, again, remember where this is. It's the capital city. It's a very important metropolitan city. There's people from all over the Roman Empire and beyond the Roman Empire that would be passing through Macedonia and specifically Thessalonica on a regular basis. And many are going to Rome or coming back from Rome on official business. There's the thriving import and export industry by land and by sea, all of which means Thessalonica was a very pluralistic society. There's not like this one set of gods is the only gods that you can worship here. This would be one of those communities where you had people who believed everything under the sun, much like you find in Athens, or actually Paul finds in Athens, just a few verses down in Acts 17, where we read, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." That same concept would apply to Thessalonica. You see, Rome did not have a problem with those who had other gods, who believed in other gods. They did not have a problem until those gods claimed exclusivity, or when the allegiance to one of those gods conflicted with allegiance to Rome. And so that is precisely what the rabble brings as an allegation against the Christians and before the city magistrates. They wanted them to believe that the Christians had a God that claimed exclusivity, which, by the way, he does. But they also wanted them to believe that the Christian God set them in conflict with Rome because Christ is a king. And the magistrates, for their part, were not the least bit concerned with another person's religious point of view. What they were concerned with was the charge that these men were teaching that there's another king. And you will recall that this is not the first time that this issue has come up. In fact, this is the exact charge that was brought by the Jews in Jerusalem against Jesus as they brought him before Pilate and sought to have him crucified. In Luke 23, we read, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place.'" And so the concept that the Jews were putting before Pilate was that Jesus was forbidding the right allegiance and worship of Caesar. This is the same idea that the rabble brings before the authorities in Macedonia. And just as it worked for the Jews in Jerusalem, so also in Thessalonica. You read right there in the text that the people were disturbed, the magistrates were disturbed. And so as a result, they take money from Jason. Now, that is either a guarantee that Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy will be sent out of the city, or it is a monetary punishment for hosting them. Either way, it is determined by the church that the personal ministry of Paul specifically in Thessalonica is over. And so these men leave under the cover of night and they go to Berea. And while we cannot say for certain, the ministry in Thessalonica, like the ministry in Philippi, was very short. We can't say for certain how short, but we know it was 3 weeks to a month. Later, Paul would write to these same believers in Thessalonica. We read this in 1 Thessalonians 2. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ that are in Judea. You pause, you say, well, how did they do that? Listen. He writes, "For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." So Paul is encouraging them in the word of God and in their practice and demonstrating how the suffering that they experienced was very similar to what the church in Jerusalem had experienced. And he includes in there that portion where they were driven out of Thessalonica so as not to continue proclaiming the good news of Christ. Now, if you would, look at Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 10. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way by sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Today it's not uncommon to find a Christian school or a church that's called Berea or the Berean. After all, it is described as a more noble group of believers, a group of people who searched the scripture daily to see if what Paul was teaching them was accurate. And there are a number of converts. And we see that the kind of converts that are happening in Berea are really the same kind of converts that were happening in Thessalonica. They're both Jews and Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. But then the Jews from Thessalonica hear that Paul's now in Berea preaching the gospel, and they come and stir up another angry mob against the preaching of Christ. This is demonic. This is a continual demonic attack on the proclamation of the gospel. And so the church gets together and they get Paul and Luke out of Berea, and sending some other believers with them, they take them all the way to Athens. And we see that in verses 16 to 33, where Paul again preaches the gospel and sees some people come to faith. And then he sends the believers back to Berea, but not before giving them instructions to be delivered to Silas and Timothy. We see that in verse 16, as they had remained behind to nurture the new church in Berea. And here again, we get some light from Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me pick up there again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you now know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul has this great concern and yearning for the church in Thessalonica. He was only there for a short period of time, and he has the same concern for the church in Philippi and for the church in Berea. And so when he could bear it no longer, he sends Timothy back. He stays in Athens. He wanders around and he evangelizes. He goes to the place where all the philosophers were, and he proclaims Christ crucified and resurrected, while Timothy goes back to encourage and strengthen and to check on the believers and to bring back a report. And we see that later in 1 Thessalonians 3. We see this this pastoral heart of Paul yearning for his beloved children in Christ. He desires to go back and be with these beloved people. He is concerned for the well-being of the baby church. And then we hit that phrase. But Satan hindered us. Now, how are we to understand this in Scripture? We've been trucking all the way through 17 chapters of Acts at really a crazy rate of speed. And all along, we've been saying, God is absolutely sovereign. That is, He has supreme power and authority. He is accomplishing all that He has decreed. There is nothing outside of His control. Satan hindered us. Does that seem like a contradiction? Does that seem like perhaps more of a contradiction than Paul saying, yes, we have victory with the Jerusalem Council. Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Timothy, let's go get you circumcised. So we have this second issue that seems like a contradiction. William Hendrickson writes, the fact as such that Satan exerts a powerful influence over the affairs of men, especially when they endeavor to promote the interests of the kingdom of God, is sufficiently clear from other passages. Job 1, but really Job, Zechariah 3, Daniel chapter 10. Nevertheless, God ever reigns supreme, overruling evil for good. Cross-reference again, 2 Corinthians 12 and the book of Job. Even when the devil tries to chop up the road that lies ahead, thus apparently blocking our advance, God's hidden plan is never wrecked. I love that sentence. Let me read that again. Even when the devil tries to chop up the road that lies ahead, thus apparently blocking our advance, God's hidden plan is never wrecked. Satan may cut in on us, preventing us from doing what for the moment seems best to us. God's ways are always better than ours. So as Paul is trucking across what is modern-day Turkey and he wants to go to the area that was known as Asia, and the Holy Spirit says no. Or Paul in his submission to the Holy Spirit of God delivers a young lady from demonic oppression and winds up in prison, beaten. And God is doing something other than what maybe seemed for the moment to be best. You see, God's ways are better than ours. On this, A.W. Pink once wrote, God is no idle spectator, looking on from a distant world at the happenings on our earth, but is himself shaping everything to the ultimate promotion of his own glory. Even now, he is working out his eternal purpose, not only in spite of human and satanic oppression, but by means of them. So everywhere that we see in Scripture satanic oppression and satanic opposition erupting and pressing itself against the people of God, we must understand that God has a hidden plan behind that, and God is accomplishing His purposes through that. And the same thing holds true for us today. We see Paul's pastoral concern for the church expressed in his letters. And we also see that God is working through Paul, through the Holy Spirit, as he establishes his churches. You see, God is absolutely sovereign. God is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, 4. He's the chief shepherd who is watching over, he is providentially caring for his sheep. Pastor David Charles writes this: life, with all its opportunities and disappointments, is either all darkness with only an illusion of significance, or it is a kaleidoscope of a masterful display of an immense and infinite mind. That's the choice that we have. We either believe in an all-sovereign, all-good, all-knowing, infinite God, or we go to nihilism. Charles continues, the impossible philosophy of nihilism chooses the first answer. They believe there is no mind or meaning behind life. At bottom, everything is nothing. The Christian religion, however, maintains that all creation is the creative work of a gracious and powerful creator. Every nursing baby, every beast of land and sea, the silent glow of the starry sky shouts that there is a God, and further, that he is majestic. All creatures and events serve part of a grand plan. Catch that again. All creatures and events serve part of a grand plan. No event is meaningless in or devoid of playing a part in the outworking of a larger, even glorious goal. Even mankind's most urgent need, his redemption, is the result of God's own plan or God's decree. Here we are confronted with a choice: embrace the darkness and despair of nihilism, or enjoy life with all its promises and challenges as we await the great day of consummation. And that, I would set before you, is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is about embracing life with all of its promises and challenges as we await the great day of Christ's return. There is very little that can so thoroughly set the soul of the believer at rest than the reality of an absolute God, an absolute good God, an absolute sovereign God, that God has decreed and God is working out and God is in absolute control, and there is nothing that is not part of that glorious plan. And the book of Acts really puts that on display as the sovereignty of God through our reigning Lord Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. God builds his church just as he planned from before the ages began. So let me ask, is this your view of sovereignty? Is this your view of God? And are you resting in the goodness and sovereignty of God now, today, amidst all the stupid and disturbing things that are happening in our world? I chose not to read it, but I saw a article very recently of a pastor, a well-known pastor, who recently made the statement that Satan is in absolute control of our world. And that is absolutely not true. But sometimes it feels like it. But to go there is really to go to a form of nihilism. Church, God would have you filled with joy. God would have you trusting in him. Recognizing that he is in control. And he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he has called us to walk in a manner worthy of his name. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you. We confess that while we know these things to be true in our minds, while we have read your word, we know that your word declares you to be absolute sovereign, absolute good, ruling from heaven and working on earth. We are often short-sighted. We see our own troubles and sicknesses. We feel pain and sorrow, and we move to a form of disbelief in practice. We move to fear, anger, and depression. We are quick to rely on the things of this earth rather than to set our minds on the things of heaven. We are quick to go to the pharmacy rather than to the Word and the Spirit. These things we confess before you. Your Word calls us to be people who are filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And often none of these describe your people. And again, we confess these things freely before you, and we pray, Lord, for your cleansing, your forgiveness, and we pray that you would build your church, that you would give us strength in you, confidence in your word and spirit, a boldness to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Lord, that you would build your church in these days. We pray this for our own community, for this church, and throughout our state and our nation and to the ends of the earth for the glory of your name. And this we pray. Amen.